I would invite you to once again turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 will be the subject of our text that we will be working through this Lord's Day. I've entitled the message, A Call to Obedience. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Well, I want to begin this message, this sermon, by looking back for a few moments, at what Paul has said thus far about the saving work of God, because it is critical that we get the first three chapters right, that we get a right understanding, a right exposition, a right reading of the first three chapters of this letter, in order that we may rightly understand the last three. Because everything that occurs in the first verse of chapter 4 all the way to the end of the letter is rooted and grounded and built upon that which has already been said in the first three chapters. Get the foundation wrong, the rest of the building crumbles. Amen? The indicatives of the first three chapters lay the foundation for the imperatives of the last three. Well, Paul has written for three lengthy chapters on the indicative nature of the faith, and if you are forgetting what an indicative is, it is simply that which is spoken regarding that which is. It is a statement or a paragraph or a sentence that speaks of the way things are. Or in this case, in the first three chapters of this letter, what God has done. And so he's written for the first three chapters on the indicative nature of our faith, leaving no stone uncovered. He has closed the door. Listen, Paul in these chapters, beloved, closes the door to any involvement of the autonomous will of man, as we sometimes hear it, in the salvation of the church. There's nothing there for three long chapters. Nothing that speaks of the will of man having anything at all to do with the salvation of sinners. See, that belongs to God. It's God's salvation. It's God's gospel. It's God's Son. It's God's cross. It's God's heaven, isn't it? Any honest and straightforward reading of the first three chapters of this letter absolutely must yield a response from the Christian of awe and of gratitude at the humiliation and the condescension of love of the love of God toward the elect. When you realize that the church is the recipient of everything in the first three chapters, the mouth should go closed and the heart open wide. Tears should fill the eyes and the lump should come up in the throat. God did that. And the love of God that we read in the first three chapters is not some gushy sentimentalism. Instead, it is a demonstrative and eternal love that will never change because it is rooted and grounded in the character of God. Our love changes moment by moment. Amen? I love a good hamburger. Amen? But if I ate them every day, by about the end of the first week, it could be rightly said that I don't love a hamburger anymore. I might love all kinds of things. We use the word so flippantly, don't we? God doesn't do that. Not only does God not use the word love flippantly in a careless manner, but when God loves, something happens. Something gracious and wonderful and eternal. And that is really the heart and the character of the first three chapters of the letter of Ephesians, which is why it is one of my favorite books, along with Romans and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and the Gospels and the book of Isaiah and Zechariah and Genesis and Exodus. You get the hint. You see, in the first three chapters, we find that demonstration of the love of God, the eternal love of God, that is rooted and grounded in the character of God and in the love of the Father for His Son, because that is really the point of all of it, isn't it? Aren't you glad that the focus of God's love is really for Jesus? I'm just glad we're along for the ride. Amen? Oh, we get to sit in the back seat and be brought along by God in the demonstration of His love for His Son. That eternal love of the Father that never fades for the Son is shed upon this, on the church. Well, in the first three chapters, not only do we find the love of the Father for the Son, but we find all of the doctrines of grace that we so love, beautifully expounded without apology. Gloriously so. Paul does not say, well, yeah, I believe in the doctrines of grace. No, he screams them from the rooftops in the most eloquent manner in the first three chapters. In verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1, he begins with the introduction of his apostleship by the will of God. Beloved, when you read just those words, does not your heart swell for a moment? Paul, an apostle who carried the gospel to the Gentiles, that's us, was made an apostle to do that job so that we would sit here this morning by the will of God. Sorry, I'm preaching. In verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. And if you had nothing else throughout the entirety of Scripture, listen, if that's all there was, you could be a Calvinist from that. And rightly so. The kind intention of whose will? It wasn't mine. I wasn't even born yet. And if it happened during my lifetime, it wouldn't be according to my will until God bent my will because I was dead in trespasses and sins and hated Him. My will? In verse 11, we're told clearly that God, listen, God works all things, everything. No matter how big or how small, how incidental you might think it is, or how hurtful and damaging you might think it is, God works it. According to the counsel of His will. That's the language that Paul uses. According to the counsel of His will. You say, well, that sounds a bit repetitive. Well, yeah, we need repetition, don't we? Well, we often don't get it the first time. We don't get it the second time. Some of us don't get it the third, fourth, and fifth time. But God is patient. He repeats Himself. Like a parent to a young child. I heard a comedian once many years ago and telling a joke about talking to his children, he would say, come here, come here, come here, here, here. And he would repeat it over and over and over again because like children, we need that repetition. So God condescends and He repeats Himself. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. An unambiguous and bold statement that is the declaration. Listen, it is the declaration of the sovereign, solitary, saving work of God alone, accomplished, finished in Christ. And we ought to preach that and defend it from the housetops. Amen? That's our God. We're told this in chapter 2 and verse 10. For we, the Christians, the church, are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And if you have not gotten that God is sovereign over every portion of your salvation and your life, by the time you get to verse 10 of chapter 2, we need to talk. Amen. Well, since we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, by the way, that's a past tense language, created in Christ Jesus. And since we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, a work of God, then God has done it in His creating power according to His sovereign and decreed of will. Therefore, God gets all the glory. And really, isn't that the goal of all this? That's where God was headed with all of it. God gets all the glory that rightfully belongs to God and God alone. And so all through the first three chapters of Ephesians, we find Paul giving us a masterful exposition of the doctrines of grace. And while the letters of the acrostic TULIP are not there, the doctrines clearly are. In the T of the acrostic TULIP, we find total depravity in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In the U, unconditional election, we find in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 1. The L for limited or definite atonement is clear to us from verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Irresistible grace, the irresistible grace of God in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2, because dead men don't resist anything. And finally, the P, the preservation of the saints, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, where he speaks of the sealing power of the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, when the Holy Spirit seals something, no man breaks that seal. Amen? Well, he then goes on to tell us plainly that that the end or the goal of everything that God has done in Christ is for Christ. God the Father has done everything. He has accomplished everything. He's finished everything to save us for and in His Son. So that in the end, it's all about Him. And all about the glory of God. And isn't that what we read in verse 12 of chapter 1? To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory? I love that. I love it because we, Christian, need our eyes pulled back off of ourselves and fixed upon Jesus. That's where we need to fix our gaze. Well, so if someone is still not convinced of the sovereignty, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of Christ over all things, the salvation of the elect included, that's an important statement to make. Paul seals the argument with his prayer in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 3. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power to us who believe. That all flows and only flows out of a sovereign grace from a sovereign God. These, Paul says, are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ. There's that past tense language again. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. It has always struck me when I hear someone well-intentioned, some Christian saying, well, you know, God is such a loving God that He laid aside the exercise of His sovereignty and so that man could, in his free will, choose to believe in Christ. I struggle with that. And I struggle with it for this simple reason, that Christ is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and listen, every name that is named. Do you have a name? Then his rule and authority, his sovereignty, is above you. So by say amen. Not only in this age, Paul writes, but in the age to come. In the church age and in the age to come. And you think Paul's done there. He's not. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything was put under the subjection, under the feet of Christ. Does that sound like the laying aside of the sovereignty of God to you? You can pray for me. You can see why I have such a hard struggle here. And gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beloved, if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God after reading that, help you. God has done everything necessary to bring about the justification and salvation of the elect. It was accomplished by God alone, in the work of God alone, in Christ alone, according to the power of God alone, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him above all rule and authority and power. And that is the message that Paul preaches. You say, why is all that so important? Why is it so critical that we get that foundational beginning, right? Middle and end, by the way. It is because it is the only understanding that Scripture teaches regarding the salvation of God. Period. That's it. Well, someone might object and say, well, how arrogant of you to think that the sovereign grace position, the reformed position on the salvation of God is the only truth that Scripture teaches. The biblical answer is, yeah. You see, to teach or to believe anything else, and this is where we take the line, this is where we draw it in the sand, beloved, is to violate Scripture. It is to elevate man and to rob God of that which is rightfully his glory. God saved in Christ for his own glory. So why do we teach Reformed theology and the Reformed understanding of grace and salvation? Why do we spend time on it over and over again? Why do we draw the line against doctrines that would teach a false view of a bridegroom standing by the roadside with his thumb out trying to hitch a bride? Listen, it is because it is the only doctrinal understanding that gives God the glory for salvation, and it is the only biblical position that does not rob God of that which the Scriptures teach is rightfully his and his alone, and that is salvation. And so that is why we read in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the first long point of the message this morning. The second of the first half of this message is that an honest reading of the words that Paul uses to describe the work of God alone in Christ and the efficacy of the cross, of the atonement of Christ on the cross, Paul's description answers for us once for all the question, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? I have asked that question repeatedly of Christians over many years because it is that singular question. Listen, beloved, it is that question, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, that will tell you more about what a person believes about God, about man, about the gospel, and about salvation than almost any other question you can ask. What did Jesus accomplish by his death upon the cross? You can ask the question and then Listen for the answer. Well, if you want to know what God has done in Christ for the church from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, as Paul wrote, then the reality is that you need go no further than to read the indicatives of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Well, you will find not a single imperative. Neither will you find anything about the will of man having the ability or the desire to seek God or to believe in Him. And so how is the Christian to live in light of all that God has accomplished in Christ? Because if God didn't accomplish our salvation at the cross in Christ, then the imperatives that are written for us in chapters 4 through 6 are not the Christian life lived for the glory of God alone. Because if the foundation is laid in chapters 1 through 3, and chapters 1 through 3 do not bring glory to God alone, then in some sense there is something left for us in those chapters. And in some sense then the Christian lives his life, even to a small degree, for the glory of man. I did it. I chose Christ. I'm choosing to obey Him. I'm choosing to follow Him. I have decided to follow Jesus. Perhaps you've heard that hymn and perhaps you've sung it. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. When I would sing that song in church many, many years ago, I have a confession to make. I would often wonder, well, why not? If I have decided to follow Jesus, if I have decided to follow Jesus, then why no turning back? It was a question that used to haunt the back of my mind as I worked to push it down and not let it come to the forefront. Because if I have decided to follow Jesus in my own free and autonomous will, then why could I not, in my own free and autonomous will, decide to no longer follow Jesus? Why would He preserve me? What if I didn't want Him to preserve me? If God is a gentleman and would never violate my free will, why would He continue to violate it after I came to Him? These questions used to bother me. Why could I not depart from the faith of my own free and autonomous will? Why wouldn't gentleman Jesus simply leave the door open? Well, all of this is behind a single word at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1, the word therefore. And I pray before the Lord my God as my witness that I have at least in some sense communicated the weight of chapters 1 through 3. Because you see, it is how we view not only who God is in His nature and character, but it is also true that we need an understanding of the nature of this new life we've been called to in Christ. The new nature we have been given and what it means for us in this life. A new nature with a right view towards God and a right view of man means that we are called to live in light of and according to the indicatives of those first three chapters. Because God has done all of this, and He has done it even for the Gentiles, even sending Paul as an apostle to and for the Gentiles, He says, therefore, you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And if we do not understand the weight of that call, we will not understand the imperatives of chapters 4 through 6. Well, so there's two questions that I want to entertain as we move through the next several minutes that we have. And the first question is, what is this calling? What is this calling? The second question is, to what have we been called? What is this calling and to what have we been called? Well, there are several aspects of this calling of God. I want to run through them with you. First, it is a God calling. It is a God calling. We see this in the letter to the church of Corinth, and in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. By the way, did you notice what comes first in that verse? We are not saints by our calling, but by God's calling. And it follows then that we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls, then we call. Isn't that good? It says we are hagios, saints by calling, holy ones. We are holy ones by His calling, sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, from which we then call upon the name of the Lord. I find it interesting that it is not the reverse. It doesn't say we call upon the Lord and then the Lord calls us holy ones. And the construction of these words then leaves us with only one conclusion, that God made us His and made us holy by His calling. Second, the calling unto eternal life is not only a God calling, but it is a calling that belongs to God. It's God's calling. He gets to make it. In Peter's first sermon after the ascension of Christ, in chapter 2, verse 38, he is out in the street preaching at Pentecost. And Peter said to them, after they listen to the sermon, they are cut to the heart. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? We killed our own Messiah. Is there any hope for us? You can imagine the feeling that was there when God, the Holy Spirit, takes the words and impresses it upon the hearts of the hearers. We're toast. We killed the Messiah. It was us. Imagine the weight that fell upon them, the weight of guilt at that moment. We killed the long-awaited Messiah. There's no hope for us. Listen to what Peter says. Peter said to them, repent. By the way, so much for the anti-lordship movement that says you don't need to repent, just believe. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children, and we're going to read the rest of it, and for all who are far off. What is the qualifier attached to that promise? How does God qualify His promise? The next verse says, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Third, it is a heavenly calling. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we have a clear statement as to the heavenly nature of that calling. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Christian, are you heavenly minded? Now, it doesn't mean that you need to be no earthly good, but if you are so earthly minded, you are no heavenly good, then your eyes are in the wrong place. Partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Are you looking heavenward? Are you looking to Him? We are to look as Christians steadfastly and unwaveringly at the high priest of our confession. It is an upward call to have Christ seated at the right hand of God, the Father, in our hearts and in our minds. Fourth, it is a holy calling. It is a heavenly calling and it is a holy calling. We've been called for and unto holiness. And the question we want to ask ourselves is, apart from obedience to the Word of God, how can we be counted holy? Is it holy to be found in disobedience to God's Word? We have been called for and unto holiness. We've been called and commanded to reflect the character of Christ, the character of God. Paul wrote of this calling already in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's our calling. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him in love. Does the Christian struggle for obedience to God and against sin? You bet. And if you're not, if you're in your walk allowing sin to run you over like the proverbial bus, then perhaps you need to hear the gospel again. It is a holy calling. God calls the believer to be holy and blameless before him. It is to be the lifelong pursuit of the believer, and it will be, if you are truly in Christ, holiness will be the outcome. God will see to it. We see this clearly expounded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to the words that Paul writes to his beloved son in the faith. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You want to know when God called you? You want to know when God called you in that holy calling? It was from all eternity. Why am I reformed? I'm reformed because it's all over the scriptures, beloved. God called us. We didn't call us. And that if it is God who called us, then it is also God who saved us, and he saved us with a holy calling. You see, the life that he has called us to is a life of holiness, a life of sanctification and of walking with him in obedience to his will and to his word. One of the most frightening things that I read in the New Testament is the phrase that Jesus uttered, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Does that frighten you? I hope so. Well, there is another passage that I think helps us to wrap our minds and our hands around the call of God. It's an important passage. And I would invite you to turn to 2 Peter to look at this with me. Sometimes hearing the words and looking at them at the same time helps them to take up residence in your heart and in your mind. Drives the Word of God deeper into the mind of the Christian. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. As you're turning there, one of the most important pursuits of the Christian is to know and to understand God. This is what God has said. We're to know Him. We know Him in His Word. And so Peter writes this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want to let that sit for a minute. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you see that? How does it come? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I really chafe when I hear someone say, well, I don't have to really know who Jesus is to be saved. I can find that out later. For by these he has granted to us, by what? These are the everything he has just said. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Salvation comes in knowing the true God and Jesus Christ, His only Son, 1 John. Hey, Christian, dear beloved, if you are ever tempted to complain that we just can't live a life in pursuit of holiness, it's just too hard. My sins just beat the snot out of me. Well, welcome to the Christian life. Amen? Beat back. See, in verse 4, God has already granted you the power to walk in holiness by the power of His Spirit. A Christian ought never say, I just can't walk in obedience to God. Yes, you can, because God gave it to you. You have it. So, wow, Peter's really driving it home. Well, look at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Can I translate that for you? Get after it. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. Not ignorance. We're to be growing in our knowledge of God and of the Christian faith and of sound doctrine. And in your knowledge, watch this. This is an amazing passage. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. There it is again. And in your godliness, there it is the third time. Peter's making a point here, isn't he? Brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. They all lead to love, don't they? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever feel like God isn't using you? He isn't putting you to work in His service, in His kingdom? Maybe we need to turn back once again to the words of Peter. For he who lacks these qualities, verse 9, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You see, God didn't cleanse us from our sins so we could just run around living our life any way we wanted. We're His douloi. We're commanded to pursue holiness and godliness and brotherly love and kindness and gentleness. These aren't really high and lofty kind of cool things to think about. Maybe we'll get to one day. No, Christian, the fight for these things is right now. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You want something to meditate on, something to dwell on, something to think about? That is such an amazing passage. You see, Christian, our sanctification, our walking in holiness and in obedience to the Word of God is not an option for the Christian. It's definitional. It isn't just some cool way of living. It is a command, and it is therefore essential, required, and commanded that we walk in holiness and obedience to God. You don't have a choice as a Christian. You are His douloi, your servant. Verse 11, 2 Peter. I love the way Peter caps this off. If you think there's a hole or somewhere to crawl out of this, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's an attention getter, isn't it? I'll let you in on a little secret. When I was looking at this passage, I got quiet for a little while. Well, verse 2 says in Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Have you ever noticed someone who is a really gentle person? They have a really kind and gentle spirit about them, and there's a natural attraction to that, isn't there? We're drawn to those kinds of people. They're easy to be around. Amen? I have a friend like that. Just a I haven't talked to him for a long time, but just a real example of kindness and gentleness and godliness. One of the most godly men I've ever known. I remember saying one time to him, we were kidding around together, and I said, when I grow up, I want to be like you. I was already 50 years old. We want to be around them, don't we? They have a lack of pridefulness about them. They just exude an other-centeredness. There seems to be an innate lack of concern for themselves. You enter into conversation with them, and we all love to talk about ourselves. It's inherent in the human nature, isn't it? Somebody say amen. But you get around a person like that, and you begin to ask them about themselves, and you notice it's about 10 seconds, and they're talking about you again. And you think to yourself, whoa, how'd they do that? Just a lack of pridefulness and self-centeredness about them. A genuine gifting of God in that kind of person. But it is not just a gift of God that is in them. They are pursuing it. Like we all ought to. They're patient to a fault. Even when others would have run out of patience with someone or with a situation, they seem to have that extra mile of patience they draw upon. So that when a brother or a sister says something or holds to something in error or an unkind word, these people are gentle and patient in their reaction and in their correction. They're patient with the one who's in opposition. Well, Paul speaks of these things in his letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. Here's how he treats it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy, his son in the faith, but that's all of us, isn't it? Are you a bondservant sitting here this morning, Christian? It's me. I had to study this, so don't think I'm preaching just to you. I had to feel the finger in my chest. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but what? Be kind to all. Ouch. Able to teach, patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now that brings up some questions, and we're going to ask them in just a moment. But you see, if humility, gentleness, and love are to be the marks of the Christian life, those things that are the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, you will see them in the one who is tolerant of his brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a tolerance for one another. That's the outcome of those things. Well, so we have to ask the question, what exactly does it mean to be tolerant of one another? Well, the word tolerant that Paul uses is the word anechomai, and it is often translated in Scripture to bear up or to bear with one another or to put up with another, to endure. In verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure, anechomai, sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Time is coming when people won't sit for sound doctrine. It's used again in Colossians 3, verse 12. By the way, I want to read this entire section because I think this is really what Paul is getting at. It's just a greater exposition of our passage. He says in verse 12 of Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, same word, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another. I'm so glad that never happens in church among Christians, aren't you? What are we to do if that happens? What's the reaction of the Christian to be? forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see, my standard is not you, beloved, I love you, but my standard is Christ. How has the Lord forgiven me? In that way, I must forgive you. And by the way, the bad news, y'all have to forgive me too. Sorry. In the way that Christ has forgiven you. That's the mark. Yeah, I don't get to hold it against him? No. I don't get to get my pound of flesh? No. That's not forgiveness. That's not mercy. That's not kindness. That's not gentleness. That's unforgiveness. And God hates it. He hates it. And about the time you're hoping he's done, he goes on, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I find the more I love someone, the harder it is for me to be ticked at him and to be unforgiving. Put on love. He says, make a point of it. Put it on. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is the Christian life. So what is Christian tolerance? What does it look like? What is the stuff of Christian tolerance? Well, first, what it is not a blind tolerance to any and everything that is said or believed among Christians. The Bible does not teach Christian tolerance that puts up with false doctrine and never disagrees. It instead speaks of gently correcting the one in error with patience and humility and gentleness. But this raises a question, doesn't it? Are there limits to that correction? Is there a time when you have done that? You have been gentle. You've offered admonition and correction in a loving and kind way to the one in error. Is there a biblical line in the sand for that? I think it's a great question, isn't it? Do we correct in a spirit of humility, and then no matter what the error is, if the correction is not received, do we simply smile and leave that person in their error? Do we walk away and say, well, they just have a difference of opinion, and who am I to disagree? Is that tolerance? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is tolerance simply saying nothing so that you won't ever risk offending someone? Well, this is where the Christian must know the scriptures and sound doctrine so that wisdom can be applied in a godly manner. It takes godly patience and wisdom to know the difference between a doctrinal error that doesn't rise to the level of heresy and a doctrinal error that is clearly a violation of who God is and what the gospel is. I can be wrong on something, but there are some things I cannot be wrong on. We see a clear example of the limits of tolerance in the first chapter of Galatians over the doctrine of the gospel. Listen to Paul set the limit. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There it is. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Wow, that's such strong language. Paul, are you sure that's being kind and loving? Isn't that intolerant? Verse 9, as we've said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, you know they mean well, and they're still Christians. They just have a difference of opinion. The kind of tolerance that Paul is speaking of doesn't tolerate those kinds of doctrinal or theological sins. And believe me, trust me, beloved, it is a sin to preach a different gospel. Well, in the church, in life in general, we're all people. We're all different from one another. We have differences in our stations in life, differences in what God has given us in gifts, differences in our ages, differences in spiritual understanding and spiritual maturity, differences in what we like and don't like, differences in how we see the world around us, differences in how we speak and act, differences in Christian knowledge and understanding of the Bible, and the list just goes on, doesn't it? And if we sit in judgment of our differences, I don't like that. I don't think that's Christian enough. We've become judges, and the Bible does not call us to that. Will the time come when you disagree with a brother? Will the time even come when you will have a complaint, even a genuine complaint against a brother or a sister in Christ? I can assure you, Christian, as surely as you're sitting there right now, it will come and you will have a complaint against someone in this church or another brother in another church. You will be offended at some point, and whether you intend so or not, you will cause an offense. You'll say something well-intended with the wrong inflection. Have you ever been offended by the way someone said something, even if the words themselves were not offensive? You will be offended, whether it is genuine or perceived. And so what is the response to the command of God when those complaints and offenses come to us? And they surely will. How are we commanded by God and empowered by the Spirit of God who works in us to will and to do for His good pleasure to react when the offense comes? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so often Christians act like children. He offended me. I'm going to take my ball and jacks and go home. You see, when you and I offend one another, I didn't say if, I said when. Whether small or great, we are commanded to walk in obedience to Christ and to forgive, to bear with one another, and to be diligent to preserve the spirit of the unity and the bond of peace, because that's what Christians do. We're Christian. We're not to be like the world. You want to see offenses come? Drive the freeways down here. Amen? Well, I want to close with one last word of tolerance. I've gone way over time, and I will be remiss in apologizing for that. When someone in the church says or does something that we perceive as offensive to us or hurtful, the reality is, at that moment, at the very moment that occurs and we are offended, listen, we are choosing to be offended. We make the choice to judge motives and be offended. Or they're mad at me, or that was unkind. Yeah, it may have been. Can I give you a theological response to that? So what? Christian, do you think it was offensive to Jesus when they drove nails into him on a cross? I can assure you, it was not a joyful experience. No one can make me be offended. No one can make you be angry or offended if you choose not to be. And you have that right to not be offended. And I realize for some, when I have taught this many years ago, or just a few years ago in another church, that the Christian has the ability given by God and the right to choose not to be offended when an offense comes. I could see in the audience, there's, oh yeah. And it's as if with some people there's a God-given mandate and a right to be offended. No, there isn't. There's a God-given command and a right to be what? Merciful and kind and to love and to bear with one another in the Spirit and preserve the bond of unity. And I can tell you, forgiveness and mercy, nothing like those two things born out in Christian love will preserve the unity of a church greater than those. Amen? Nothing. I don't say that choosing to forgive is the right approach in every occasion, at every offense. But imagine if this was the way that the church conducted itself as a matter of course, continually. How many churches that have split would still be together? How many marriages would survive? How many relationships would flourish instead of dying? If we practice this one simple command of Christ, forgive. And I don't mean just forgive and, well, that's okay. No, forgive from the heart. You are my brother and I love you. I don't care what you said. You ain't getting out of my love that easy. Amen? The humble person is a person who is not easily offended because they choose not to be. The question the Christian has to ask, and I'll close here, was what the person said in my hearing to me a sin against God? Did it violate His character or His name or His gospel or His word or just me? Think about that, Christian. Is what the person said that caused, was perceived to cause the offense against me, was it an offense against the person and word of God or against me? I guess at that point, if it's against me, I must ask the question, who in the world am I? What right do I have to be offended given what Christ has done for me? Father, we thank you for the blessing of salvation, and not just for the gospel and for if we can even say it, for who God is, but for all that God has done in and for the church. You have given us so much. It blows the mind all that God has done and is doing and will do for the Christian because of Christ. Drive these truths so far deep into us that they can never be removed. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.